Jim read for us the verse 17 of chapter 2 of Luke, and that's all in reference to the shepherds who came to see the baby Jesus. Let me start back at 16 and read just a little bit. So they hurried off, talking about the shepherds, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who were lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. When the shepherds encountered Jesus, the next thing they did was what came natural. Go tell people. We are at the end of a year, or at the beginning of another year this week, and we have been working our way through the music of the incarnation, and so we have used some songs for topics that go along with the season. And for this season, the Christmas season, and for the year to come, Go Tell It on the Mountain is a good theme for us. And so I sticking with that theme of going and telling, I want you to turn over in your, don't turn over in your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, because I don't want to see you laying around in your Bibles, but turn it to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 18 there. But we're going to start up a little above that. 18 is going to be our focus. We'll start in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. This is from the New International Version. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Let's work on that. In the New Testament, the church, you know, the church that is the body of Christ, that's the result of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, that the church is referred to by several metaphors. One is a bride, and talking about how we love one another and how we love the Lord and how he loves his church like a bride. He says in Ephesians that he gave himself for her. Husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for them. It's called a body because we as believers work together as a body. We are members. Matter of fact, that term members that we use to talk about joining a church and now joining other organizations really didn't mean anything until Paul used it that way. The term member, before Paul turned it into something belonging, talking about us belonging to the body of Christ, to the church, was just referred to limbs, you know, parts of a body, members. But and so it talks about us serving and serving together, serving the Lord and Lord working through us. It's called a family because we nurture, we build one another up. And it's referred to as an army because the church should be in the business of moving forward, advancing, conquering, marching, okay, as in onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. Yeah. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. But somebody said, well, the modern church isn't so much like a mighty army. It's more like a, you know, like a bunch of turtles or something just sitting around. Moving slowly, maybe. So, but the army analogy is a pretty common analogy with Paul, especially in 2 Timothy when he's talking to young Timothy, the young pastor. He says to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he said, a good soldier, you know, if guy's going to be a soldier, he doesn't go to war and entangle himself with the affairs of life. What's most important to a soldier is you know, breaking stuff and killing people. That's what they do, you know. Except we don't kill people. But we do move forward and we advance and we conquer this realm. Well, you go back to the verse there that I read in Matthew. Jesus said, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not overcome it, will not stand against it." That's what the old versions say. And the idea is that gates, well, hit this a little bit more in a minute, but gates were not offensive, they were defensive. And so Jesus says the church that is built upon the faith of St. Peter, his confession of faith, is a church that is moving forward and even moving into the devil's territory, moving up to the gates and shoving through. So that's the picture I want us to work on this morning, because Paul talks about being a good soldier. And several times in his writings, he talks about fellow soldiers who were with him. In Philippians, he talks about Epaphroditus, and in Philemon, he talks about Archippus and calls them both fellow soldiers. So Paul considers himself a soldier of the cross. Okay. The church is built for battle. Upon this church, this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates will not prevail against the gates of hell. So you got this, you had cities that were fortified and they had walls all around them. But when someone came to attack that city, the most vulnerable places were the wall, were the gates. You know, if they had somebody scale a wall, it was normally not to take on the enemy inside, but to covertly go over and open the gates from the inside. Now, you've seen all those movies with knights and stuff in them, you know, and they have these battering rams that they charge and try to knock the gates open. Now, the gates are the vulnerable point. I got to think of another word for that. Something I can pronounce. The soft spot. All right. So that's what Jesus said. The church that moves out in the name of Jesus Christ is going to be able to hit that soft spot, even in the devil's territory, and it will not prevail. It will not hold up. It is the weak point. And you know, he's kind of, if he kind of does a speech kind of like Bum Phillips. Anybody know who Bum Phillips is? Y'all still, some of y'all that old, you know, in the Houston Oilers? And he said, what'd he say? "Last year we got to the door. This year we knocked on the door. And next year we're going to kick the door in." See? That was what the Oilers, well, they didn't, but it was a good speech anyway. But in Jesus' case, he says, look, the church is built. You are built. And the faith, if you live in the faith that Peter described, that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, then the gates of hell will be kicked in by believers, so that those who are captured, held captive by Satan, we're not taking on the devil, but we're taking on those that he holds captive, and we will be able to go to them, and we'll be able to present the gospel to them, and they'll be able to come to Christ. So, now, we said one of the pictures of the church is the bride of Christ. Well, you have to picture this bride as wearing combat boots. The bride of Christ wears combat boots. Just write that in the leaf of your Bible there so you'll keep that in mind. In Ephesians 6, when it's talking about the whole armor of God, it says that we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, right? And so he's been talking about the church in the image of a bride, and he's talking about literal brides and husbands. But the church in that metaphor as being as a bride or being a bride, well, she's to have her feet girded with the message of the gospel of Christ. As I was looking at this, I ran across something that mentioned Proverbs 31. Y'all know Proverbs 31. All the women know Proverbs 31 because it talks about the virtuous wife. Let me go over there. In Proverbs 31, verse 10, and NIV says, "A wife of notable character, who can find?" The King James says, "A virtuous woman, who can find?" But either way, the words that I want to talk to you about the original language here. Because this whether you talk about a wife of notable character or a virtuous woman who can find, what picture comes to your mind? What does that word virtuous mean in relation to a woman? Well, let me tell you how that word is translated in most other places in the Bible. Most places, the word that's translated virtuous in King James and noble in the NIV is translated army, host, fighting force, might. Isn't that interesting? That's why that in Ephesians, it's in that context of wives submit to your husband, because they know submission is necessary, because this virtuous woman could also be called an army or a host, you know, a host like, not a hostess. I'm talking about a host like the host of God and the host of the Lord. A fighting force. When my daddy was starting to get some cows out at Clegg, he had a friend who had, what were they? They were Santa Gertrudas, yeah. And he wanted a bull. So he talked to this fella, and he said, "Okay, I've got a good bull for you, but there are a few things I need to do before I let you have him, because I want to put some lead on his horns so they'll kind of hang down and look like a real, you know, King Ranch Santa Gertrudas." And so I want to get his horn shaped up. And he's kind of crazy right now, so I'm going to have to get him calmed down a little bit. And so I've got a way of doing that. And the way that he did that, he tied a donkey onto that bull, a little burro. And the burro would tame that big bull down, because a burro can kick in either direction. He can kick frontwards and backwards, and he can settle that bull down, and that explains something about marriage, doesn't it? Anyway, that was just for free. But I do want you to think about, when we think about the bride, I want you to think of the bride in combat boots. All right, going forward, yes, submissive, yes, virtuous, yes, but moving forward, the bride of Christ is to be shod like a Roman soldier's feet were shod, right? And they had, you know, they weren't really boots, they were sandals, but they had straps that where they could stay on, because the army moves on its feet and it fights by holding its ground. And so they had either nails on the bottom or spikes or sometimes rocks embedded, is my understanding. These boots these sandals as they wore them, they were on tight, and they kept them on just about all the time. And the longer they wore them, the more comfortable they got to be, because they were part of them. And so those boots, like combat boots in the old days, I don't know what boots are like in the army now. Last time I saw any, they were like tan colored or something. When I was in, they were black. The old guys that were in before me talked about the brown boot army, but all of us had to have shiny boots, and that was the deal. But you could shine them up, but you could never make them look good, because combat boots aren't made to look good. They're made to help you accomplish your mission, and your mission is to move forward and do battle, right? So the boots, whatever style, whether they're sandals or whether they're modern desert kind or whether they're old black or brown kind, they help win battles. They help remain standing when the hazard of tripping is there. They help keep moving forward in rough terrain, and they help do what the commanding officer orders done. So, the bride in combat boots. Get that picture in your mind. And he says, "Now the gates of hell are not going to stand against you, so you're going to be moving forward. You're going to be on the offensive." We, as individuals, belonging to Christ, and we as the church of Jesus Christ are to be on the offensive, not necessarily offensive, you know. We need to make sure that the offense, if anybody is offended, they're offended by the message of the gospel, not by us. You know, God doesn't call us to be jerks. He calls us to be advancing army. So some people are not persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're just persecuted because they're jerks. Okay, don't do that. Don't be that. So if we're going to be offensive, if we're going to be on the offense, and that is very scriptural. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." I've got to. It may offend some people. The message may offend people, but that is what I have to do because that is what God has called me to do. Paul says that's really the case of all of us. Not that we're all preachers, but we're all living out the gospel. We're all presenting the gospel. And woe to us if we do not live in a way that shows that this is the best way to live. That this is where hope is. This is where strength is. This is where comfort is. This is, and when I say comfort, I don't mean the kind of comfort that makes you cuddle up in the bed. I'm talking about comfort that means you can move forward even when things look uncomfortable. Woe is me, Paul says. In Galatians 5:11, he talks about the offense of the cross. So the cross is going to be offensive to people. In 1 Peter 2:8, he calls Jesus the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. So Jesus is going to be offensive if we present him like the Bible presents him. And Jesus, it says some offensive things. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Only Jesus, he is the only way to eternal life. He's the only way to abundant life at this side of heaven. So we need to present him that way. So if we're going to be on the offense, we need to have a mindset that keeps us moving forward. Kind of get aggressive. Be aggressive, you know? Yeah, come on. Yeah, there you go. I don't know how to spell, so I can't really do that. Get that aggressive mindset where we're moving forward, or as we move forward, you know, you don't go out to attack people, but Jesus said, and go into all the world. Some people translate that as you go into all the world, that works too. As we go into all the world, we understand that we represent Christ and that we have something to offer to folks around us. So we need to have a strategy that includes what we do now, and what we do when we get wherever it is we're pushing to. Now, that's one place that churches tend to fall down, is we present the gospel to people who come into our doors and where we have special events, we present the gospel to them and we get them saved. Well, that's not where we're going. But when we get there, then we need to disciple them. Now, the problem with discipleship in our world today is because it has the word discipline in it. And so what we need to plan for in our advance is discipline for ourselves so that we stay connected to the Word of God and connected to the people of God, connected to the Church of God, connected to the Spirit of God, so that we hear the Lord's voice when He speaks, so that we move in His power. We need to have that kind of discipline, and we need to be willing to discipline others, to disciple others, to bring them along and teach them how to walk in the Spirit. Am I right or wrong? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Okay, if I'm wrong, you can say that's okay, whatever you... Oh, no, wait a minute. So we got to have a strategy, and our strategy needs to include who we will work with, who we will trust as we go. So consider that for yourself. We need to consider that for our church. Who will we work with? And how will we do it? What will we depend on as we go? You know, we being Baptists, we have all kinds of resources at our disposal. You know, we can get books and we can get literature, but if we're dependent on books and literature, we've got a hard row ahead of us. We need to depend upon the one whose all this belongs, whose all this is. How's that, English teachers? We depend on Jesus. It's his show. It's his power. It's his strength. It's his church. It's his kingdom. And so we depend on him. That's got to be a major part of our strategy. We've got to have discipline. We've got to have power and equipment enough to do the job. That's what Jesus gives us. During the Civil War, story goes, Lincoln was standing, looking across the, I guess he was standing in the White House of the Capitol, looking across the Potomac, and he had an aide with him. His name was Washburn. And he said, "Brother Washburn, look out there. As far as the eye can see," and they were looking at troops, just troops, Union troops, all out across that, I guess, where the, what do you call that, the mall is, and out all out toward the Potomac. And he said, "Look at all that, all those people. What do you see?" And Washburn said, "The Army of the Potomac." Lincoln said, "No, Brother Washburn, it's General McClellan's bodyguard. He's a great organizer. He has good points, but he can't fight." And his aide said, "He won't fight." And Lincoln said, "We have a sad progression of generals. They all wait to be attacked. It's not their nature to attack first. So as Lincoln stood there, and the Southerners at that point were running wild and winning battles, and the Northern troops were just waiting for him to come get them. And Lincoln said, "You know that they don't have it in them to attack." Well, he said they're bodyguards of the status quo. So that's kind of we need to watch out for. Especially in this interim period, y'all, we do not want to be bodyguards of the status quo. We, as the bride in combat boots, need to understand that our nature is, and if it's not, it needs to become, our nature to advance, to attack, to go where people need the gospel. To go where Satan has a stronghold, where the gates of hell are. Go there. Well, back to the Potomac. At the end of 1863, Ulysses S. Grant, general, was made general-in-chief of the Union Army. Now, he was a drinker, he was a cusser, he was a cigar chewer, but what he did was he attacked. And by 1865, he'd captured Richmond and forced Lee to surrender at Appomattox Courthouse. You know, one of the reasons that the U.S. Army, U.S. military has so much trouble nowadays is because the military, the Army, is not trained to be policemen. They're not trained to maintain the status quo. They are trained to move forward, advance, and conquer. And when you stop doing that, then you have people who are really good at shining stuff, picking up stuff, patching stuff, but they don't do what they're trained and created for. If we're just going to spend all our time patching and shining stuff, we are missing our calling. Because Jesus said, "Go." We're not called to be an audience. We're called to be an army, an advancing army. So if we're gonna go, we've got to have this strategy, and our strategy needs to be a worldwide strategy. That's why we give to Lottie Moon, because it goes around the world. That's part of our strategy to reach the world for Christ. And so Jesus said, "Go into all the world." Or as you go into all the world. So that's where we're aiming. But now here's the deal. Between the world, us and the world, is our country. And between us and our country is our state. And between our state and us is Live Oak County. And between us and all of Live Oak County is George West. And between you and all of George West is your neighborhood or your area of influence. So we, as a church, we need to understand that the whole church needs to be preaching, presenting the whole gospel to the whole world, and every soldier needs to be doing his job. And all of it's, you know, all of it's not frontline. You got to have garrison people, and you got to have communications, and you got to have supplies, and you got to have strategy. But everybody needs to be doing their job under the command of one leader, and the one leader is not the preacher. Now, the preacher's in that chain of command, but our leader is Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just lead us as individuals, but he leads us as a church, but he leads us as individuals too. Back in the 70s, a fella came to prominence, known over the world. His name was David Yonggi Cho. He's from Seoul, Korea. He was raised as a Buddhist, but he got to taking some English classes, and he met some Christians. I don't think that was accidental. As a matter of fact, a lot of our missionaries go to places where missionaries are not welcomed and teach English as a way of having an inroad and then presenting the gospel. Well, David Yonggi Cho got saved as a result of those English classes, and he came down with tuberculosis, and somebody visited him. A Christian girl kept visiting him and led him to Christ. And then he became a Christian in 1958. He started a church. And by 1959, one of his first converts was his daddy. He started with about a dozen people. In 2007, he's the pastor emeritus now. He's turned it over to someone else. He retired in 2008. But in 2007, there were 800 members in his church. They have seven Sunday services every week. They're in 16 languages. They're instantaneously translated. They have three Wednesday services in the evening. They have one on Saturday. Each day they have all-night prayer. In 2010, it was estimated that the membership of the church was up to 1 million. They had 700 missionaries. They started in little cell groups. And he had cell groups all over, had the city divided up into districts, and he had cell groups all over the town. In 1964, there were 20 cell groups. In 1967, there were 125 cell groups. In 2009, there were 15,343 cell groups, and so they started 20 new churches. And in 2010, they started 20 new churches, and in 2017, they had 10,221 cell groups. And their goal for each cell group is to win two souls a year. Now, preferably heads of household, but that's their goal. If these 10,221 cell groups will win two souls a year, then they think that's impressive. So you say, Well, you got this high-powered church, the largest evangelical church in the world, Seoul, Korea, even today, and their goal is two souls a year. That's pretty meager. Well, let me ask you about your Sunday school class. What is the normal goal for a Sunday school class? Well, sad to say, the normal goal for a Baptist Sunday school class is to meet next week. If every Sunday school class would seek to win two people to the Lord this year, That'd make a difference in our community and in the world. So the goals, meager goals, are better than no goals if they're headed somewhere, right? One preacher was praying, God, I want more power. And he prayed over and over, day after day, God, I want more power. And finally, he got kind of disgusted, and he said, God, why haven't you answered my prayer? And speaking to him, not audibly, but louder than audibly, the Lord said, with plans no bigger than yours, you don't need any power. See, if we don't have great expectations, we don't need the power of the Lord. But we need the power of the Lord to do what he's called us to do. So we just need to get our eyes focused on what he has called us to do and then go after it. The first century church, after a few years, turned the world upside down. And they did it without television, without web pages, and without radio, even without buildings. So in order for us to go after the impossible, there's some things we need. First of all, the church, Jesus' church, needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We need the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about some second experience. I'm talking about whenever anybody comes to the Lord, they are born again, born of the Spirit. So we, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, each of us has the Holy Spirit within us. But we need to be filled with the Spirit. That's the command, because we leak. We need to go back and be filled over and over. Actually, the verbiage is to be being filled by the Holy Spirit. We need to be considering how we're living and seeing if which lines up with Jesus Christ. We need to listen to him. We need to look to his word. We need to come together and fellowship with one another and build one another up. We need to plan as a church and as individuals and as families and lift one another up. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's essential. Filled with the Spirit of God. We need to be willing to share the gospel everywhere. We need to do it. How long? Oh, how long, Lord? Just until he comes. And then you can take a break. Or until you go to him. That's some people don't like my counseling when they come to me and say, I've got a terrible problem. My wife won't do right. My husband won't do right. And I say, you only have to do it till you die. That's all we have to do. And once we die, we get to take a break, y'all. Or if Jesus comes back, we don't even have to die. But we as a church need to be doing this. And I'm not preaching to y'all, I'm preaching to me. Because it's a lot easier to talk about this and get excited about it when we're in these nice walls surrounded by scaffolding. We appreciate the scaffolding. But it's hard when we run into folks that we don't know well, or sometimes folks that we know really well, to talk about the difference that Christ makes in our life. We do it filled with the Spirit, preaching and teaching everywhere until he comes or calls us home. Here's another thing to remember. About this in the margin. Remember the Alamo. Of course. 1836, 150 Texicans, 13 days, withstood 50,000 Mexican troops. And while they were doing that, they held up Santa Ana long enough that Sam Houston was able to get an army together and get over San Jacinto, where they'd meet Santa Ana later. And one night, while in between the Alamo and while they were waiting for the battle at San Jacinto, some Texicans went in and plugged up some Mexican cannons with mud. And so when the Texans charged and they lit off their cannons, they blew up in their face. And Santa Anna supposedly said this: "It is interesting, don't you think, that 150 men are so underwhelmed by our overwhelming forces that they send raiding parties against us? Do you think it's possible they know something about this army that I do not?" So, 5,000 to 150. So is it possible that Satan knows something about us that we don't recognize ourselves? Something about maybe our lack of dedication or our lack of discipline. Something about maybe that becoming acceptable among Christianity, and that keeping us from having the will to win and being satisfied with just being bodyguards. So remember, we're not called to be spectators, we're called to be soldiers. We're not called to be an audience, we're called to be an advancing army. When you become a Christian, you don't just join a church, you join a cause. One of my favorite stories is of David and Goliath. It's back in 1 Samuel. And there's a section, a special part of it that I really like. It's in chapter 17, verse 29, the really last part of verse 29. David, his brothers are at the Valley of Elah. And Goliath has been coming out day after day and challenging the armies of the living God. Said, "Send me your champion and I'll fight him, and whoever's champion wins will rule the day." And David gets there, sent by his daddy to take some cornbread and cheese and stuff to his brothers. And let's just do 17:20. "Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines, and he asked his brother how they were. As he was talking to them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear." Now, the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." And David asked the men standing by, near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." And then Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and he said, "Why have you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." David said, "What have I done? Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter with the men and answered them. And David said, what David said was overheard. Well, the King James, which I always have to go back to, he didn't just say, "What have I done? Can't I even speak?" He said, "Isn't there a cause?" Everybody ought to be speaking. Everybody ought to be planning. There ought to be a rush to Saul to say, "I will go take on this infidel." Because there is a cause. And when you come to Christ, you join a cause. There is a cause. And the cause is Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world. He is the hope of this world. In this life, we have life in abundance. In the life to come, we have eternal life as opposed to eternal death. So let's see what Jesus said. Well, in Luke chapter 4, 14, I'm sorry. Jesus said something about going to war. 14:31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? So, as we make our plans, we need to sit down and count the cost. Do we have what it takes to do this battle, to join this cause that is out there, this cause which is bringing people from death to life, bringing people into the kingdom of God, doing it all not just for individuals, but for the glory of God, to show who God is. So we count the cost. Do we have what it takes? If we do, then we ought to have confidence. And what's our confidence in? Jesus said, the gates of hell will not stop you. Go tell it on the mountains. Well, that's a long way from here with the mountains, but go tell it everywhere. We have hills, over the hills and everywhere. And we do it because we have what it takes to do. We got to do it because this is what we're called to do. We got to do it. You know, when Jesus was talking about his death and his disciples were saying, don't do it, and he said, am I to back off from this? For this I was born, y'all. For this cause you have been born physically. Certainly for this cause you have been born spiritually. For this cause this church has been born. 100 years, got a lot of good history. And certainly as reaching out and being involved in mission work, we got to keep it going. New year. I appreciate God coming up with the idea of years. You know, he didn't put it in the Bible, but, well, he did too. He's got calendar in there. But the calendar we have, it starts with a new year. We have a chance to start over. When I was growing up, we were in an oil field, and we moved at least once a year, sometimes more. And some people didn't like it, but I liked it because it gave you a chance to start over. You know, you turn out to be a knucklehead over here. You say, well, whew, I'm leaving, and here I get to start over. We got a new year coming. We got a new day coming. Every day. His mercies are new. We have a new day coming. Have we been playing? Is it time to declare open war? If not, why not? If not here, then where? If not today, then when? The victory is already won. We have everything we need. We just need to do it. If you don't have what you need, then what you need is Jesus. And today, you can have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because we have come together, and one of the purposes for us coming together is to sing praises to the Lord, to show him off. One of the reasons that we tolerate a sermon is because it gives an opportunity for Jesus to be lifted up. And so that you can see him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul said in Romans. The penalty for sin is death. But the gift of a God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him might have everlasting life. And God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that means this morning, looking down through history, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he offers us his righteousness. He offers us life. He offers us to be a new creation in him. If you don't have what it takes to present the gospel, then what you need is to receive the gospel this morning. Jesus is willing to save you. If you would come saying, I need a Savior. I admit that I'm a sinner. I am out of control. I've made resolutions. I've turned over leaves. But I need to be made new. Save me. Make me new. And he will do it.